Our text this morning is John chapter 16. We'll be reading from verses 5 to 15. And when you find your place, if you will stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 5. "But now I'm going to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you." Let's pray. Father, we again come into Your presence. Father, thank You for Your Word. Father, we pray this morning that through the Spirit that You have given us, that You would illuminate Your Word in our hearts, that we could come to understand the Holy Spirit, Father, correctly, Father, as He is revealed in the Scripture. Father, let us have a right understanding. Give us wisdom this morning. Teach us this text, Father, that we would walk before You in a manner that's pleasing to You, that we would be even more faithful, Father, in how we act, how we speak, and especially how we speak concerning You. Father, thank You for this portion of Scripture. Bless the preaching of Your Word, Father. For it's in Christ's name we pray, and all of God's children said, Amen. You may be seated. Last couple of weeks, we've been going over the role and position of each member of the Trinity. We began with going over God the Father, understanding that God the Father holds the supreme position within the Godhead, that God the Father will ultimately receive the supreme glory in the consummation of all things. Last week, we talked about Christ, the second person of the Trinity, how He submitted to the will of the Father and carrying out the work of redemption. And in all of this, I want to just remind you that though the members of the Trinity have different roles, and we see the Son submitting to the Father, and today we're going to see how the Holy Spirit submits to the authority of both the Father and the Son, this in no way means that one is inferior to the other. The Trinity is co-equal, co-existent from all eternity. One is not greater than the other in their being. They are indeed one in essence, but three in person. They are equal in their being. However, in their activities, in their operation, there is a willing submission on part of one or two of members of the Trinity. This doesn't mean that there's inferior positions or the Holy Spirit or the Son is inferior to the Father and so forth. God is a God of order. God has set things in order in this way, that the Son would carry out His will, that the Holy Spirit will be sent to mediate the presence of Christ to His church. This is how our God operates. So keep that in mind as we're working our way through the text, and I hope that you have kept it in mind as we've worked our way through this series. We come now to God, the Holy Spirit, known as the third person of the Trinity. You know, it's very interesting that out of all the members of the Trinity, that the Holy Spirit is probably the most misunderstood member among Christians today. And by all means, I'm not trying to pick on one or pick on another, but what I'm getting ready to say, we need to keep an open mind and just try to understand this. When I say misunderstood, I'm not speaking of how the cults misunderstand the Holy Spirit, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say He's an active force, He's not a person, or the Mormons, how they like it, or how they teach that He is a separate God. I'm not really speaking of those. I am speaking of those under the Christian umbrella in the church today that misunderstand the role and position of the Holy Spirit, specifically in the realm of the Pentecostal charismatic movements. It is vital that we understand God as He has revealed Himself in the Scripture. But what we have today in the charismatic Pentecostal movements is aberrant views of the Holy Spirit. They attribute to Him words that He hasn't said and deeds that He hasn't done. We may say, well, why does it matter? They're sincere, let them do whatever. It matters because truth matters. God has revealed Himself in a certain way, and that's how we ought to understand Him. To liken Him any different than what He has revealed Himself to be is heresy. It's a false view of who He is. And so it is absolutely needful that we understand Him correctly. And in these movements, there is such an emphasis on the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit that much of the time Christ is overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. They emphasize continually this baptism of the Spirit as a second experience after your salvation. They say you get saved, and then at some point you have to pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon you, and then you receive the baptism of the Spirit, and then you receive the gift of tongues, perhaps, prophecy, getting slain in the Spirit, all of these different things that we hear of in those movements. But the reality of the situation is, as we will see in our text today, the Holy Spirit does not bring attention to Himself. The Holy Spirit magnifies Jesus. That's what He does. He doesn't magnify Himself. He magnifies Jesus. He glorifies Jesus. That's what He does. That is His role. And just to cover a few of these things, just as we are beginning here, so that we rightly understand as we get in our text, the baptism of the Spirit is not a second experience. It is not something that you pray for after salvation. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is being regenerated. It is being born again. When you embrace Christ as your Lord and you exercise faith in Him, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I emphasize that because they keep going on with this baptism of the Holy Spirit. You're baptized of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit baptizes no one. You are baptized into the Spirit by Christ. That is what John preached. If you look in the early chapters of Matthew chapter 3, one comes after me who is greater than I, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism with the Holy Spirit occurs at salvation. It's not a second experience. They'll look to certain scriptures in order to justify this, like the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, or Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, or even the disciples of John in Acts chapter 19. But we have to understand something, specifically with those that were in Samaria. Philip goes and he preaches the gospel. The Holy Spirit doesn't fall upon them yet. They send for Peter and John to come down to lay hands on them in order for them to receive the Holy Spirit for the purpose of demonstrating the authority of the apostles as the foundation of the church. So at that point, it was absolutely necessary for the disciples to come down, the apostles, to lay hands on them before they received the power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, they could have had two separate churches, the Samaritan church and the church that were started by the apostles. It was necessary to demonstrate the authority of the apostles. In Acts chapter 10, you get to Cornelius, known as a God-fearer. Peter preaches the gospel to him. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. They say, well, see, he was a saved man, and then he received the Holy Spirit thereafter. Well, technically, he wasn't. He was not a saved man because he had not heard of Christ. Peter had to come and preach the gospel to him. And it was only after he preached the gospel to Cornelius that the Holy Spirit came upon him. When you get to Acts chapter 19, and you see the disciples of John in Ephesus, when Paul runs into them in Ephesus, they specifically said, we've not even heard any of this. He's like, well, what was you baptized into? Well, John's baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. They had not even heard of Christ. They were not believers. They had to have the gospel preached to them. And then they believed. Then the Holy Spirit came upon them. There is nowhere in Scripture that we would read of a second experience of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, to this baptism of the Spirit. This occurs at salvation. You are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and as a response to that, you exercise faith in Christ. And as far as the gifts are concerned, gifts of prophecy, tongues, all this slain in the Spirit, and actually, these gifts have no resemblance to anything that's in the Scripture. Tongues today have no resemblance to the tongues in the Scripture. Prophecy today has no resemblance to prophecy in the Scripture. Slain in the Spirit, not even in the Scripture. Paul, specifically in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, calls these miraculous gifts, these supernatural gifts, signs of the apostles. They were given to the apostles in order to authenticate the message that they were giving. They were giving new revelation. They were receiving new revelation from the Lord. And just as the Lord did in the Old Testament with the prophets, He accompanied His messengers with signs and miracles and wonders to authenticate the message. They're signs of the apostles. That's why they were given. In Hebrews chapter 2, let me read this for you. Beginning of verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. The writer of Hebrews says that these gifts were given in order to authenticate the message. And he also points out, he emphasizes that these were gifts that they received to confirm. He didn't say anything about them. God testifying with them, both with signs and wonders by various miracles. The writer of Hebrews didn't claim to have this gift, any of these gifts. He was pointing back to the apostles. The apostles received Him. Ephesians chapter 2 says they were the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Once the foundation is laid, there is no need to keep these gifts going. We have the full revelation of God from Genesis to Revelation. There is nothing more that our Lord needs to reveal to us that has not already been revealed. What about tongues? In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we read of the purpose of tongues. Here's the purpose. Verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. A prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. The purpose of tongues is given right here. This is an Old Testament passage from Isaiah chapter 28. And this is a judgment against the people of Israel. This is a judgment against them that by the men of strange tongues, by Gentiles, He's going to speak to His own people, and even yet they will not believe. They are signed not to those who believe, but to those who don't believe, specifically the Jews. And by the way, you see that in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. Peter and those other Jewish men that came with him, when the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius and he starts speaking in tongues, the ones that are with Peter say, now we know that salvation has come to the Gentiles because they received the Spirit as we did. It was a sign to them, salvation coming to the Gentiles. That was its purpose. And if you back up to chapter 13, verse 8, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now, specifically, when it says there, if there are tongues, they will cease. This is in what's called the Greek middle tense, meaning that it's going to cease on its own. It's just going to stop. There's nothing outside that's going to make it stop. It's just going to stop. After the death of the apostles, it is absolutely absent from church history. It is virtually absent from church history until you come to the 20th century. And only in the 20th century did this gift supposedly come back. In 1901, with Charles Parham in his Bible class. And what had happened was they were studying this, they prayed for this, and supposedly all these different languages were being spoken in this meeting. French, Russian, Chinese, all these different languages were supposedly spoken in this gathering. And so they started speaking about it. They started telling everybody about it. It was in the newspapers. And so what they ended up doing was they were going to send missionaries over to these foreign lands without teaching them the language, because God had given this language back, the gifts of languages. So they get over there. They end up having to come home because they can't speak it. They can't communicate with the people. So they ended up having to come back home. And it was only thereafter, at the Azusa Street Revival, that you have the ecstatic speech of tongues coming into play. Ecstatic speech of tongues is not given in the Scripture. When the Scripture speaks of tongues, it is talking about actual languages. Ecstatic speech is that which is common among the pagans, not among God's people. When you look at some of the men of church history, when you read men like Augustine, and they go over a passage like this, they're like, this is what it is. We don't really know what it is. Technically, it has ceased. It's not there. John Chrysostom, another one. By the time you get up to the 19th century with Spurgeon, it's absent. They speak of it in the past because it is not present, and it never comes to be in the present until you have these accounts given in the 20th century. Now again, why does it matter? Shouldn't we just let bygones be bygones or what have you? Again, when you attribute to the Holy Spirit, and this is the interesting thing, it seems like only the Holy Spirit is the one who we're okay with His name being made a mockery of. When you attribute to Him things He hasn't said, deeds He hasn't done, we are indeed making a mockery of Him, speaking falsely of Him. We've been given the privilege to know God intimately, and to know God intimately through His Word, and it is from His Word that we must come to understand Him. What you think of God doesn't matter. How you view God to be your own self doesn't matter. It only matters how God has revealed Himself in the Scripture. And it is to the Scripture that we must go to. Now, pulling all that in, just so we can have a clear understanding, let's come to our text. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 5. But now I'm going to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now our Lord had just told His disciples from chapter 13 and following that He is going to leave them. He is going to depart. Not only that, but when He departs, He speaks of the time that they are going to endure such persecutions, that the world is going to hate them, that they're going to be persecuted for His name's sake. And as a result of Him telling him all these things, especially the fact of Him departing and leaving, sorrow has now filled the hearts of His disciples. So much so that when He does tell them back in chapter 13 that I am going, they don't ask Him where He's going. Sorrow fills their heart to the extent that they don't even ask Him. Peter, when he does ask the Lord in chapter 13, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me. You cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter doesn't follow up the question to say, well, where exactly is that? Are you going to another land? Where are you going? Peter only asks, why can I not follow? They are so filled with sorrow of His departure that they don't even ask. But he says to them in verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. Now we're beginning to come into the understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is telling His disciples they're filled with sorrow. He's telling them that He's leaving, and in a few short hours He's going to be crucified. This is the last night that He's with them. But He tells them, in order to comfort them, it is to your advantage that I go. Now what exactly is He speaking of? It is absolutely necessary that He go to the cross, that He pay the penalty for sin, make redemption, make atonement, bring about redemption for their behalf, to ascend to the Father. And when He does, and when He completes His finished work, then He will send the Helper. Now, He first mentions the Holy Spirit back in chapter 14. In verse 16, and I want to read this to you. He says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. Now, Helper, Paraclete, Advocate, is what it is translated. It is one called alongside, one who speaks in our defense. It is one who counsels and supports another. You call upon Him for help. Jesus says, then I'm going to ask of the Father, and He's going to give you another Helper. He's going to give you another Paraclete, another Advocate to come alongside of you. And the word there for another means one of the same kind. The Holy Spirit is going to be sent by Christ upon His ascension in order to take His place, dwelling with His people, to come alongside them, to counsel them, to support them, to help them, to guide them. All the things that we're going to read of. That is His role. He is one of the same kind as Jesus, which also points to His equality with Jesus, points to His deity. In order for the Holy Spirit to take the place of Christ and to be the same kind of advocate as Christ, the same kind of helper, He Himself must be equal with Christ. Jesus says back in John chapter 10, verse 30, He and the Father are one, meaning one in essence, the very thing that makes God, God. He and the Father are one in essence. And then Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit here as being equal with Him of the same kind, which also means that the Holy Spirit, along with the Father, along with the Son, are one in essence. That's how we define God. One in essence, three in person. The Holy Spirit is equal to Him. He is not inferior to Him. In fact, there are a number of passages of Scripture where the Holy Spirit is specifically referred to as God. One in particular that may come to mind is in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira, they come and they lie about receiving the money, all that they're giving all the money for their land when they kept some of it back. And Peter specifically says to them, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Then he goes on to say, you've not lied to men, you've lied to God. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is described in Scripture in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, you can jot these down, that He is eternal, that He is omnipresent in Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10, where can I go from your Spirit? David cries out. He is omniscient, He knows all things. As 1 Corinthians chapter 2 describes that He knows the deep things of God. Who knows the spirit of a man but the Spirit? Even so, the Spirit of God discloses to us the deep things of God. He was involved in creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And He is spoken of in intimate communion with both the Father and the Son in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. A number of passages of Scripture. Not only that, but understanding too, just as we can look at how the cults view Him today, especially Jehovah's Witnesses, as being nothing more than an active force of God, there's personality here. Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit in the masculine, using masculine pronouns. He's going to come. He is going to guide you into truth. Other passages of Scripture that use those kind of pronouns to Him, acknowledging His personhood, is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, about not grieving the Holy Spirit. The Scripture also tells us don't quench the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives commands in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. That speaks of personhood. And then with the other Scriptures in mind as well, not only having the authority to command, but Him being eternal, omniscient, omnipresent. These are only attributes that God alone has. So it's the Holy Spirit, God, who's going to come to them. And it's to their advantage. Because where Jesus is coming to make atonement, to bring about redemption, He's going to send back to the Father, but He's not going to leave them as orphans. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to mediate His presence to His church, who's going to forever dwell with His people. In verse 8, and when He comes, and He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now we're getting into what it is that the Holy Spirit is going to do when He comes. He says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. The Holy Spirit is coming. He's going to be sent. He's going to dwell with the people of God. But as He comes, these are things that He's going to do. He's going to convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in Me. Now, there are two sides to this. The Holy Spirit comes and He convicts the world, as it is used, concerning sin. Now, as He does so, in convicting the world concerning sin, He is also convicting those and piercing the hearts of those that He will bring to Himself. When you become a believer, what happens? The Holy Spirit regenerates your heart and pierces your heart to have you to understand your sin in regards to a holy God. That's what He does. And so there's a twofold activity going on here. It is necessary that the Holy Spirit convict even the elect of sin, that they turn to Christ, that they commit their life to Christ, and only He empowers them to do so. But on the other side, He also convicts the unbelievers because they do not believe in Christ. He convicts them. He shows them their guilt. Now, how does He do that? Does the Holy Spirit pierce everybody's heart in the sense of He just comes and His presence here is enough? Well, He could do that if He wanted. But primarily, the way that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, even the reprobate, the unbelieving, the unrighteous, is through the preaching of the Word of God, through the teaching of the Word of God, through the sharing of the Gospel. It was the way that it was done in the days of old. When we look at the prophets of Israel, what was it that they were doing? When they would preach, they were indicting Israel concerning their sin, right? They were convicting them, showing that they were lawbreakers, showing the judgment of God that would come upon them, showing their sin. One in particular that stands out would be Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. Just as an example here. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faced eastward. And behold, there were 25 men at the entrance of the gate, and among them I saw Jezaniah, son of Azur, and Peladiah, son of Benaiah, leaders of the people. He said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice in the city, who say it is not the time near to build houses. This city is the pot, and we are the flesh. Therefore prophesy against them, son of man, prophesy. So how did the Lord bring the guilt upon Israel? Through the preaching of the prophets. That's what you read in the major prophets and the minor prophets. Through their preaching, they're showing the guilt of Israel. the text that we were just at a moment ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 24 and 25. Listen to this. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. How is it that the unbeliever comes to understand his guilt? Through the power of the Holy Spirit working, through the preaching of the Word, through the sharing of the Gospel. Ephesians chapter 5 is another. The Scripture tells us to not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. How do you expose them? Again, through declaring God's law. That's what Jesus said. If you back up to John chapter 5, there's one that accuses you, and that's Moses. What is he referring to? He's referring to the law that accuses and demonstrates the guilt of Israel. John MacArthur says this, "The Scripture is the law, and if you have violated the Scripture, you are a lawbreaker, and the proof is in, and you're convicted." The Holy Spirit works through the preaching, through the sharing, through the teaching, through the declaring of God's Word, God's law. And it is through this means that He convicts the world concerning sin. Now, some respond in faith and repentance. As we see, that's how God's elect comes. Others will respond in anger, hate. In Acts chapter 5, when you have the apostles declaring the gospel, the truth of God to the council, verse 33 says this, "But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, cut to the heart, and were not brought to repentance. Instead, they were cut to the heart and intended to kill them." That is something that happens when we declare God's law. They intended to kill them because of what they said, how they exposed them. It's the very same thing we see with the Jewish leaders with Christ. When Christ would call them out and expose them, they wanted to kill Him. And why? Because the Holy Spirit convicted them, showing their guilt, not bringing them unto repentance, but exposing them as lawbreakers. Just because someone is convicted does not mean that they're convicted to come to salvation. In 2 Corinthians, it describes two kinds of sorrows: sorrow that leads to life and the sorrow that leads to death. Judas was sorry for what he did. That didn't mean that he was a believer, genuine believer. Even an unbeliever can be guiltful or sorrowful. That doesn't mean that they're going to come to faith. But this is what the Holy Spirit does through the means of His people. "Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me." The Holy Spirit convicts people of their sin and yet brings them to understanding of the righteousness that God does require and the righteousness that God will bring you into favor with, which is the righteousness of Christ. You know, a lot of this you see with the Jewish people. They did not believe in Christ. That was their sin. Concerning righteousness, they accused Him of having a devil, accused Him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. Jesus says that when the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to convict them of sin and concerning righteousness. "Because I go to the Father," demonstrating that He is approved by the Father, that it is His righteousness that is approved. He fulfilled all the law of God. He was approved by Him. It is said of Christ, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," the Lord says. When we look at the gospel message and demonstrating our guilt, it also demonstrates that we have no righteousness of our own. You know, it is very difficult. It is probably more difficult, I'll say this, to try to share the gospel with someone who thinks that they're saved than with someone who is blatantly anti-God. Because those that believe that they're saved look to themselves as having this particular righteousness about them, that they are favored with God. You know, there's a number that you meet that say, well, I do this, and I do this, and I do this. But that means nothing. If you don't have the imputed righteousness of Christ credited to your account, it means nothing. And in fact, Isaiah 64 says, our righteousness is as filthy rags, right? We have no righteousness of our own. And through the gospel message, we understand that. And the only righteousness that can bring us into favor with God is the righteousness of Christ. Romans 3, verse 10, of course, is very familiar to us. There are none righteous, no, not one. The Holy Spirit manifests that to us, brings that to our understanding. Even in His conviction of the world, when He convicts them of their sin, what is He doing? He is also convicting them of the fact they have no righteousness of their own. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. John MacArthur says this, if God has overpowered and judged the most powerful evil force in the universe, you're not going to escape. That is in the message itself. That is what the Holy Spirit also works. That's what He does. He convicts the world of their sin. You're guilty before a holy God of righteousness. The only righteousness that God is favored or that God will approve is the righteousness of Christ. And if you don't believe, you will be judged. The ruler of this world, the most powerful evil force in the world, has been judged, and you are not going to escape either. So concerning judgment, he goes on to say, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. When the Holy Spirit is given, what is He going to do? Through the apostles, He's going to reveal the things that they had learned from Christ. And that's one thing that the Scripture tells us, that the Holy Spirit will bring back to your remembrance that which you have learned. And for the apostles, that is what the Holy Spirit was going to do, bring back to their remembrance all that they learned from Christ, speaking through them. And as they penned the Scriptures, moving them, inspiring them, that they would disclose all that they had heard of Christ, that the Holy Spirit would reveal to them even more of what Christ is doing, what Christ has done, the things that are yet to come. The Holy Spirit will disclose that to them. And then in verse 14, I want you to look at this. He will glorify Me. For He will take of Mine, will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. Here's what the Holy Spirit does. He says, Jesus says, He will glorify Me. He doesn't bring attention to Himself. He doesn't bring these big elaborate events, supernatural events or something to bring attention to Himself. What does He do? He points you to Christ. Even when you look at Him with the apostles here, He's going to guide them in all truth. He's going to speak to them. He's going to disclose things to them, which will eventually become our New Testament. But you look at this, you look at the Scriptures beforehand. Let me read this to you. Very familiar to you, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The message of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, what was it? It was Christ. The message of the New Testament, what is it? It is Christ. Who inspired both testaments? The Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who is pointing us toward Christ, who is magnifying Christ, glorifying Christ. That is His role. He does not bring attention to Himself. We see so much of this nonsense going on today, where people supposedly receive this baptism of the Spirit. And by the way, for many, that is the assurance that they are saved, is because they had this occurrence happen to them. I remember when my cousin had passed away, and we were over at the church that he was a part of, which was a charismatic church, and the pastor got up and he was preaching, and in order to give assurance to everyone who was there, he said this, "I know that he received the baptism of the Holy Ghost." That's what he said. In order to give assurance to everyone that was there, "I know he received the baptism of the Holy Ghost." It didn't matter if he received this baptism of the Holy Ghost according to his definition. It mattered if he knew Christ. Because that's what the Spirit points to, is Christ. Not himself. The Spirit inspired the Scriptures concerning Christ. The Spirit empowered Christ while he was here to perform his miracles. We talked about that last week. The Spirit continues the work of Christ in mediating the presence of Christ to his church. The Spirit will guide the apostles into all truth concerning Christ, the truth that will become our New Testament. The Spirit empowers the apostles to authenticate their message of Christ. He does not bring attention to himself. It's all pointed to Christ. That is his role. That is a role that he willingly takes. It is a role that he rejoices in. He rejoices to magnify Christ. And you know how else we see that? Revelation chapter 5. This is amazing. Revelation chapter 5. You have John describing the throne of God, the heavenly scene, all of this. And we'll jump in about verse 6 here. I'll skip a few, but I'll tell you where we're going. Verse 6, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book out, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and every tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" Now, jump down just to verse 12, real quick. "Saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" Now, John describes the Holy Spirit being present. He's there. The seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The Holy Spirit that is also referred to as the Spirit of Christ, who is sent out into all the earth. He is present along with the Son, along with the Father. But do you see here who all is receiving the praise and the worship? It's Christ and the Father. The Holy Spirit is there. He's present. But he's not seeking attention for himself. It's the Father and the Son who is receiving the worship. Even in heaven you see this. The Holy Spirit willingly taking this submissive role under the authority of both the Father and the Son in order to magnify Jesus. And when all the saints rejoice in heaven, worshiping the Lamb, does not the Holy Spirit rejoice in that? Because that's why He was sent into the earth. That's why He inspired the Scriptures. That's why He was sent by Christ in order to bring His bride to faith. to make His bride ready, to sanctify them. You know, that's something that the Holy Spirit does. He not only is sent to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but He's sent into the world in order to gather the bride for the Son. It is the Holy Spirit that regenerates your heart and allows you to believe in Christ, who gives you the faith to believe in Christ. You are first born of Him. Then you exercise faith in Christ. And it doesn't stop there, but the Holy Spirit is continually ever present with you, and He is conforming you to be more like Christ. He is making the bride ready, that at the consummation of all things, when the bride is made ready, that she is presented as a chaste virgin to the Son. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He rejoices in that. He delights in that, to bring glory to Christ. That's what He does. He has intimate communion with both the Father and the Son. He loves just as the Father and the Son. He rejoices among the other members of the Trinity. And yet, He delights to have that submissive role. This is what the Holy Spirit does. It's not when people get saved that they have this baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby you see all these ecstatic speech and slain in the Spirit and everything that brings attention to the Spirit. No. The Spirit magnifies Christ. So when the Spirit regenerates the heart, what does the person do? They commit their life to Christ. They rejoice in Christ and His work. If all of our focus is on the Holy Spirit, we're missing it. The Holy Spirit doesn't bring all this to Himself. That's not what He delights in. That's not what we should delight in. We shouldn't make a mockery of Him when His work is to magnify Christ. We rejoice in the Holy Spirit as we worship Christ. We ought to delight in what He delights in. And as far as Him receiving worship, of course He receives worship. You know, we are able to have the Holy Spirit living within us, who intercedes for us, who prays on our behalf, as the Scripture tells us, who through the Holy Spirit we are able to render worship to God. So as we are working out our salvation, as the Scripture tells us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. As the Spirit does the work on the inside and we rejoicingly, happily work it out, what He's doing on the inside, we are demonstrating our humbleness to Him, our submission to Him. Is that not what worship is? Humbling yourself before the Lord, walking in obedience to Him, giving Him praise. That's what we're doing. So the Holy Spirit is absolutely being worshipped, along with the Father and along with the Son. So let us understand the work of the Spirit. Let us not bring reproach upon His name. Let's not make a mockery of who He is, but rejoice in the fact of what He has done for us in regards to regenerating us, giving us the faith to believe, sanctifying us, and being ever present with us as our helper, as our advocate. We can rejoice in that. Let us understand Him rightly. But we will stop there, and we will jump back into the Gospel of Matthew next week. Let's stand, if you will. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending the Holy Spirit to be with us. Father, to regenerate us, to bring us to You. Father, thank You for His continued presence with us. Indeed, we understand even more so as your word says that you never leave us or forsake us. For your spirit is ever present with us. Who comforts us, encourages our hearts, strengthens us, who teaches us, who guides us into your word, into your truth, who sanctifies us to make us more like Christ. Father, what a gift that you have given us in giving him to us. Father, I pray that as we reflect on all of your word today, that we will seek even more so to bring glory and honor not just to you, not just to Christ, but to the Holy Spirit in understanding him rightly. Father, not falling into heresies, not falling into things that only make a mockery of him. Father, to understand him and treat him rightly. Father, give us wisdom. Illuminate your word in our hearts. Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for your word. And once again, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and all he did on our behalf. Father, we love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's children said, Amen.